Brethren, we'll open this next service with the use of hymn number 114. Hymn 114, I Love Thy Will. To ask Brother Lee Hicks from the San Luis Obispo class to ask the Lord's blessing upon this service.
Most kind, loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful once again to be able to assemble ourselves with those of like faith to give praise and thanks for all the wonderful things that you have promised to those that love you and keep your commandment. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful to be able to be here in San Diego with the dear brethren that have put on this wonderful convention for those that who have traveled far and near. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the wonderful promises that you have promised to the saints, that they would have an opportunity in helping to bring the world of mankind back to perfection. And Heavenly Father, we ask that you bless each and everyone here today with bowed heads. We also thank the Heavenly Father for what has been presented to us thus far from the platform. We pray that we will meditate upon that which we have received in our hearts. Not only that, Heavenly Father, that we'll be able to manage these same ideas to others that are not able to be here with us. We ask your blessing upon those that are going through trials and tribulation. And those that are somehow may have weakness of faith, where that their faith may be increased. And my Father, we're looking forward to the kingdom to be established in the earth, that mankind would learn peace and would beat his weapon into pruning hooks. Now we ask your blessing upon this symposium that's been presented to us today. May our hearts be receptive to it. And may your spirit guide the brethren that's going to participate. We ask this in our Savior Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Lee. Well, brethren, we have a very engaging part of our program upcoming. Lessons from the Prophets for the New Creation. In this session, for an hour and a half, we have three speakers, Brothers Peter Kravis, Brother Tom Gilbert, and Brother Michael Nakora. And the first subject is Isaiah. We're pleased to introduce Brother Peter Kravis.
Thank you, Brother David, and good afternoon, brethren. You've already been brought the love of your brethren in Chicago, And Sister Tina sends her love and wishes she could have been here. And it's good to be here with my parents and brother and my son Jonathan, to be with you here, brethren. We're talking about lessons from Isaiah for the new creation. You know, there's really not a whole lot we know about Isaiah, but I'll share with you what we do know about Isaiah and a little bit about the history of his life and what he experienced, and maybe some lessons that we can get as new creatures. And when we're done with that, if there's time, we'll talk about just the book of Isaiah itself and start picking lessons out of that. The prophet Isaiah prophesied for over 40 years in the 8th century BC during the reigns of four kings. Uzziah, or Azariah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And maybe even the next king beyond that, but at least four kings. Isaiah's name means the salvation of Jehovah. And this is a real appropriate name because Isaiah speaks a lot about the Messiah, the coming Messiah, Jesus, and about the topic of salvation. So his name, Salvation of Jehovah, is very appropriate. His wife was called the prophetess. Isaiah had two sons who bore symbolic names. And one bore the name of Shir Jashub, meaning a remnant shall return. And this pointed to the fact that, you know, God wasn't going to forget. God wasn't going to forget his people. God wasn't going to forget Judah. But after they had been punished, a remnant would return, and God would save them out of captivity. And before his second child was conceived, God told Isaiah to write his name on a signboard as a warning to the people of Judah. And so the name of his second son was a warning. So how'd you like to have a name that's a warning? And so everywhere you go, people say, "Hey, how are you? Meher Shala Hashbaz." Now that means pillage hastens and looting speeds. And that pointed to the fact that Judah was going to be punished, that God's patience had its limits, and that they would go into captivity, there would be a desolation of the land, there would be a period of punishment. As new creatures, God gives us a combination of chastenings and spiritual blessings for our growth. So we have that in common with natural Israel. In the life of the new creature, the Lord, he's never present help in time of need, isn't he? There are spiritual compromises when we compromise, spiritual consequences when we compromise our faithfulness and godly priorities for earthly interests, earthly priorities, entanglements, and pleasures. Judah experienced those consequences, and we want to avoid those consequences. Rabbinic tradition traces Isaiah's lineage all the way back to King David to Amoz, his father. Now, Amoz happened to be the brother of King Amaziah. So King Amaziah was Isaiah's uncle. This connection places him within the royal family, and later a cousin of King Uzziah. One great lesson that can be derived from Isaiah's life is that here you have a man who could have lived in comfort and ease, but instead he used his education and his position in the royal family to promote Jehovah's message to kings and to serve God at his own peril and personal sacrifice in an eventual martyrdom, as we'll soon see. The new creation in kind often sacrifices earthly opportunities for prosperity and advancement as genuine and devoted service to the Lord, the truth, and the brethren really leaves little time for other pursuits. Whether the basic historical events that took place during Isaiah's lifetime, well, in his early youth, he must have been troubled. He was in Judah, but he must have been troubled in his early youth to see the invasion of Israel by Assyria. And 20 years later, by the Assyrian invasion of Judah, Ahaz, king of Judah, at this crisis, so you have the king of Judah, Ahaz, he refused to cooperate with the king of Israel and the king of Syria, because the king of Israel and the king of Syria wanted to resist or fight against Assyria. And because King Ahaz of Judah refused to cooperate, Syria and Israel ganged up on him and defeated Judah. And humbled by this defeat, King Ahaz decided to cooperate with Assyria. So Assyria came down and conquered Syria and Israel and took many in Israel captive. So long as Ahaziah reigned, the kingdom was unmolested by the Assyrian power. However, Judah's next king was Hezekiah. And Hezekiah was encouraged to rebel against Assyria. And he entered into an alliance with Egypt. And sometimes we get nervous and we get afraid by the trouble around us. And sometimes for our protection, we're tempted to enter into an alliance with the world. And that's something we need to resist. When things get bad, the Lord, he's the one that can protect us. He's the one that knows best. In response, the king of Assyria invaded Judah. The prophet Isaiah encouraged Hezekiah to resist the Assyrians. You can imagine Hezekiah was getting worried. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, sent a threatening letter to Hezekiah. Hezekiah laid that letter before the Lord and he prayed. The people of Judah were shaking with fear at this gigantic Assyrian army. Now, at this time in history, there had never been a nation like Assyria that were so expert at warfare. They developed war machines, and they had a superior technological advantage and huge numbers. We know that there were well over 200,000 soldiers, and maybe even much more than that. And in human terms, there was no hope that they could withstand the Assyrian forces. Surrender was the only sensible response in human terms. Yet just as when David faced Goliath, Isaiah had complete faith in the Lord's promise to deliver his people. And thus, he approached King Hezekiah. And for King Hezekiah, he provided comfort, encouragement, and hope that God would deliver them from the enemy. In our own lives, we battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. At times, we are in distress, and these foes seem insurmountable. How can we make time for the Lord, the truth, and the brethren when there are so many problems, so many challenges, so many distractions, so many discouragements in our life? Sometimes it seems hard to focus on the Lord. Sometimes it seems hard to focus on the most important thing, because the Lord allows us to be tested with all these troubles. And these troubles can be trouble at work. It could be health problems. It could be someone in our family with health problems. It could be family problems, disagreements with the brethren. We must remember that faith can firmly trust him come what may. Faith is so important. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. God will provide us the needed comfort and strength in every time of need. Armed with the shield of faith, we can step forward with confidence and with the peace of mind that passes all understanding, keeping our eye focused on the Master, our spiritual priorities, keeping our eye focused on our spiritual priorities as we watch the various slings and arrows of the adversary fly by us. We march forward with confidence and trust, knowing that Jesus is our guide. Let's not be discouraged by failure. We remember what Solomon said, a righteous person falls seven times and rises up again. So, brethren, sometimes we don't know how we will continue on day by day. Sometimes we're distressed, but we put one foot in front of the other. Looking ahead, we are inspired and strengthened each day. We're inspired and strengthened each day by He who is a lamp unto our feet and a guide unto our path. Getting back to Hezekiah's courageous defiance of the overwhelming Assyrian forces, the judgment of God fell on the Assyrian army. In the night, an angel came, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers died. You know, sometimes when we're surrounded by these mammoth Goliath problems and we look at it and we say, I'm going to have this problem forever. It's never going to go away. This difficulty, this trouble will always be there. Then all of a sudden, the Lord steps in unexpectedly, and sometimes he just unexpectedly, in an unexpected way, removes that problem, and it's gone, reminding us who's in control. So the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, never recovered from this disaster. He fled back home, and there were no more expeditions by Assyria into Palestine, Judah, or Egypt. The remaining years of Hezekiah's reign were peaceful. Isaiah probably lived to the close of Hezekiah's reign, and likely into the reign of Manasseh. How did Isaiah die? Well, according to 2 Kings 21:16, and this is talking about the wicked king Manasseh, Manasseh followed Hezekiah. Hezekiah was good. Manasseh was very bad. The wicked king Manasseh, according to 2 Kings 21:16, shed innocent blood very much. Now, most certainly, this refers to the passing of living children into the outstretched arms of the idol Molech, but it may also refer to the execution of innocent people like Isaiah. Although the Bible does not specifically say how Isaiah died, Talmudic writings do. Many Jewish and Christian scholars believe that Isaiah was sawn in half with a wood saw. The traditional belief is that Judah's pagan king Manasseh, looking for an excuse to rid himself of this troublesome holy man, gave the order to kill Isaiah after convicting him of blasphemy. See what happened here? It's a drummed up charge. Manasseh wanted to get rid of Isaiah, so he accused him of blasphemy. Well, what did he accuse him of blasphemy for? Because in a vision Isaiah had, he dared to say, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne." So, you know, this sort of reminds us there were other innocent people supposedly killed for blasphemy. Jesus was accused of blasphemy. Remember that night after the Last Supper, they took Jesus away, and they were leveling charges against him, and Caiaphas was heading this up, and they were leveling charges against Jesus, and you know, they were really fumbling and stumbling around, because they couldn't lay a legitimate charge against Jesus, and the closest they came was when Jesus said about in 3 days the temple would be raised up after it's destroyed. And even that testimony against him was contradictory. So if Jesus hadn't done anything, they would have been in trouble. So Jesus had to help them out. And now my mind's going blank, but Jesus said something like, "Behold, I see the Jesus said something that made them accuse him of blasphemy. I'm sorry about that. And Stephen did the same thing. Stephen did the same thing when they were stoned him to death. The thing that finally made them do that was when he looked up and said, "Behold, I see the Son of Man at the right hand." Bob? No, that he did say that, but not in that specific case. Thanks, though. Sorry about that. That's what happens when you deviate from your notes. Or no, that's what happens when I deviate from my notes. Doesn't happen to any of the other elders. But if the tradition is accurate about Isaiah being sawn asunder, and then in Hebrews 11:37, where it says, they were sawn asunder. Remember in Hebrews 11, it's talking about all the faithful. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And all the ancient worthies that had faith are mentioned. In verse 37, Paul mentions they were sawn asunder. This probably refers to Isaiah. Well, that's everything we know about the life of Isaiah. But there are practical lessons for the new creature throughout the book. And the book is so long that if you were to draw all the practical lessons, we could spend days here. So I'll just mention one or two in the time we have left. In Isaiah 6:8, we have this lesson about willingness to serve. Isaiah 6:8, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Soldiers of the cross are volunteers. None are drafted. At our ecclesia elections, if we're nominated for a position, are we quick to withdraw an opportunity for service to decline without really thinking it through? Probably some of the brethren who accept these positions think, "How am I going to do this? Where am I going to find the time?" But somehow, when there's, as my dad used to say, when there's a will, there's a way. He still says it. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that every joint supplies. So what do we supply to the body of Christ? You know, you're a joint. You're part of the body. What do you supply? If you're not elected to an ecclesia position, or even if you are, do you get a pass if you're not? You're a part of the body of Christ. What do you supply? Is it encouragement? Do you supply encouragement, mentoring? Do you set up chairs and tables? Hospitality? Do you provide transportation for brethren? Teaching the children? Do you prepare for the lesson and make a comment when appropriate to help out? Do you assist brethren who are infirmed? Do we pray for our brethren? Or is there something altogether else that you do? Because you've got to do something if you're the body of Christ. And there's nothing to stop you from doing multiple things. And sometimes we go through those periods of times where we're so busy that we don't think we can do anything. But there's valleys and mountains in our lives, and sometimes we have the time, and that's when we can put it forth. Maybe when you're riding to work, you can have, you know, phone numbers of brethren programmed, and you can call to comfort. But don't call to pester. But you can call to comfort them in fellowship. Just imagine if one day your foot could talk and your right foot said, you know, I'm tired of carrying this load. I'm going to take a break for quite a while. But you can still get around hopping on your left foot. So, you know, we need the whole body to work together as one unit. And when we do that, as each one puts forth the example, as Brother Tom mentioned last night, one is an inspiration to the other. That by serving the brethren and serving the Lord and doing it with all our heart and strength, we can be an inspiration so that to encourage others to do it too. When we first consecrated, we had that real excitement. Do we still have it? The same excitement of Isaiah who said, send me. And we remember the warning to the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2:4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So we can't lose that excitement when we first learned about the truth and consecrated. We've got to carry that excitement on and be an inspiration for others. You know, and when we come to the meeting on Sunday, to be attentive and look around. And if someone looks a little bit down, we can go up and encourage them. Has time worn us out? Hebrews 12:12 says, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. In Galatians 6:9, let us not grow weary with well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So, brethren, let's not lose that volunteer spirit. Let's remember that as part of the body of Christ, we have an important work to do. And let's remember Isaiah's words, here am I, send me. There's another lesson of encouraging the weak. And these lessons can go on for another half hour, so don't let me stop you. Okay, I got 2 minutes. I really only have 2 sentences left. Now, Isaiah 40, verses 29 to 31. He, Jehovah, gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength and shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Jehovah gives strength to those who are weak. He makes the weak strong. And, you know, in a way, brethren, we are powerful when you think about it. As we grow and mature in the Lord as new creatures, things that would crush others, somehow we have our head raised and a cheerful spirit and attitude. And then we understand why years ago we went through all those tough experiences, because it developed us and got us to the point where we could be stronger. And we should use that strength to encourage the weak, encourage other brethren. 1 Corinthians 10:24 says, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." And Romans 15:1-3 says, "We who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself." Christ's life was not about pleasing himself. It was about pleasing others. And one of the last examples he set, and I love this example, I love to talk about it, when he washed the disciples' feet. Who would have expected that? But let's us do the same thing. Let's wash the brethren's feet. Let's be attentive. In reprint 555, Brother Russell says, "We should especially seek to please these to their edification. This does not mean that we should necessarily please them according to the flesh, for this would in many cases be quite the reverse of their edification. If we please the brethren rightly, we shall rather stir up their pure minds, their spiritual minds, to love and faith and zeal and good works." So let us remember to be of encouragement to others. And so hope that these lessons from Isaiah have been an inspiration, and we look forward to hearing about some of the other prophets.
Thank you, Brother Peter, for these nice lessons on service and not pleasing ourselves. Now, I'm going to tell you a little story that those in the San Diego class will well remember. When Brother Peter and Brother David were quite younger, I still remember the devoted service they gave to their grandfather. And I even remember hearing elders specifically remark on it. It was remarkable enough. And of course, that becomes because two godly parents trained them in the right way. So we appreciate that living testimony of some of the advice that he has given to us from the prophet Isaiah. The next speaker is Brother Tom Gilbert, and he's going to speak to us on a prophecy that I remember too poorly. So I'm looking forward to hearing him speak on Zephaniah. Brother Gilbert.